In Colossians, if you remember from what we considered our theme verses, if you go back to chapter 2 and verses 4 and verses 8, Paul writes these words. He says, I tell you this, that no one will deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. And verse 8, see that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophies, which depends on human traditions and the basic principles of the world, rather than on Christ. It's my thoughts, as we've gone through Colossians, that it's very similar to what's happening to us today. That you have these fine-sounding arguments from the world, but when you really look at them, you find out that they're hollow and they're deceptive and they don't really even deliver what they think or what they promise to deliver. But that we do are bombarded with so much information between the internet and the media and the TV and the other things that we allow ourselves to listen to, that these philosophies of the world are there. And if we're not careful, they can take us away from Christ, as was happening to the church of the Colossians. They were being led away from Christ. And to combat these ideas, he wants to get them back focused on Jesus. And that's what he does in the first two chapters. In chapter 3, that we'll be looking more at today, he tries then to apply, now that you're looking at Jesus, and because you know what Jesus has done for you, because you've been buried with him and you rose with him, then this is the way that you need to start living your life. These are the real, what we might consider the application, though he's really applied it as we've gone through Colossians. Today, as we look at this book, and we look at the way that things are happening in the church today, I'd like to start with you thinking about the idea of the question, does believing in Christ make sense today? Is it rational today, in all the 21st century that we live, is it rational to believe in Jesus today? Does it make sense? I read an article, there was in Friday's editorial by one of the editorial writers that I normally don't pay much attention to, but in his title he said, Christianity has failed. And that was the title of the article. And so, needless to say, I read some of the article. And the article was about Anne Rice, who I didn't know much about before I read the article. She writes a lot of these vampire books, which are so popular now. It's amazing to me how many TV shows and how these books are on vampires. But she writes some of them. I'm not sure which ones. But about 5-10 years ago, she supposedly became a Christian. Made a lot of fanfare about that. And then about just a few weeks or months ago, she now says she's no longer a Christian because Christianity has failed her. And so this author goes through and writes about it. We'll talk more about this even next week. But if you look at how it failed her, basically her idea of Christianity was one more thing she could join to go along with all the other things that she was a member of. It's like another club, sort of. And in that respect, it didn't quite meet her expectations of what a club should be about. Does Christianity, has it failed? Let me read you one comment, and this is the kind of things that you do see today. The religion is a danger to truth and rationality. It replaces thoughtful concern for facts with blind acceptance of authority of absurd beliefs. Some would call these superstitious delusions. Is that true? Is that the way that we see Christianity? Is a religion of acceptance of authority of absurd beliefs? Is that how we see our faith? A few years ago, actually this in 1991, one of the things I will bring out in the next few weeks is one of the ideas that we're bombarded with is the idea that you can't be a free thinker. I mean, Christians are all bigoted and narrow-minded. If you're a free thinker, you shouldn't be a Christian. And if you're a scientist or somebody that's really rational, you cannot be a Christian. When you do surveys of scientists, you find out the opposite's true. There's as many Christian scientists as there are, quote, atheist scientists. And I've talked about that some in the past and will in the future. But if you look at the idea, is it rational to believe in Christianity? Or is it more rational to believe that we are in a universe that just happened by blind chance, that there is really no purpose or reason for our universe? In 1991, a scientist by the name of Dr. Rue stood up in front of the American Academy of the Advancement of Science, and this is what he said. He was an atheist, and he recognized that being an atheist means that there really is no purpose or meaning to life. And so he advanced this idea. He advocated that we deceive ourselves with what he called a noble lie, one that deceives us to compel us beyond self-interest, beyond ego, and beyond family or nation, one that tells us that the universe has value, that there is purpose to life, that there is universal truth, even though we know these to be false. See, what he's saying is, if you really look at the universe with the idea that it just happened blindly by random, then there is no purpose to life. And if there is no purpose to life, then why don't we just all live for ourselves? You say there's no value or merit. And so, to some degree, if you're an atheist, you have to embrace what they call the noble lie. You have to believe that there is some purpose to life, there is some value to life, so that we can have a society in harmony with itself. But that is, as he said, just basically a noble lie. Is that more rational to believe that way than to believe in Christianity? That's some of the idea that goes through the book of Colossians. As Paul's trying to bring these people back to think about, what does it mean to believe in Christ? And look at what the glory of believing in Christ is really, really means. Let me give you some other ideas along these lines. In Psalms 14, 3,000 years ago, David said, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." You see, these ideas are not new. They've been around a long time. But let me give you some statistics. And there, once I read some of these statistics, I went through and looked at, and there's a bunch of these. I mean, this is not just isolated. But this was a study done by Duke University and Texas Tech. And listen to these ideas or these numbers. Of those who hospitalized people who never attended church, their stay in the hospital was 3 times longer than those who regularly attend church. The second fact they brought out in this study, heart patients were 14 times more likely to die following surgery if they did not practice any religion. And the third, this was the United States, so it's mostly when they say religion, it mostly means Christianity. Elderly people who never or rarely attended church had a stroke rate double that of those who attended regularly. So when you think about, is it rational, I can at least say it's more healthy to believe in God than not to. And that should tell you something, because it sort of goes into who we are as a people. If it's this much more healthy to believe in God than not, which is really the more rational way to live? And maybe there's more to this Christianity than some of the atheists want to think about. Let me give you another statistic on two more as we end up this introduction to Colossians 3. One of the ideas that we hear is that the Islam religion is the fastest growing in the world. And it all depends on how you want to measure fastest growing, whether you do percentages or if you take the birth rate in their countries. Well, one thing that is not true is they are not converting more people than Christianity. Right now today, there are 1.1 billion Muslims in the world. There are 2 billion Christians. Right now, in our world today, roughly 1 out of 3 people are associated with Christianity. Now, that's something you don't always hear in our secular news. Not only that, but the conversion rate to Christianity versus the conversion rate to Islam is 1.7 times faster for Christianity. In other words, Christians are converting 1.7 times more people than Islam is converting to Muhammad. 1.7 times greater for Christianity. Now, that's a statistic you don't hear very much either, that Islam, most of the growth rate is simply in the birth rate of their countries. Let me read you one historian's take on this. He said, when historians go on the human record over the last century, the rise and fall of communism and the expansion of American and capitalist ideas may well be the dominant theme. He's talking about for the 20th century. But the explosion of Christianity is one fact that probably deserves a place in the record. But it seems to have occurred without the people in the West noticing. And you don't see that in the West. Do you realize right now they're projecting that in 20 years there will be 2.6 billion Christians in the world? What's amazing about that number is two-thirds of them will be in Africa, Asia, and Latin America, not in what we would call Western civilization. Two-thirds. The Christianity is booming, is exploding in many of the continents of the world. In Africa, in the turn of the last century, 1900, there were 8.7 million Christians in Africa. The turn of the last century, 2000, there were 389 million Christians in Africa, this one continent. You see that Christianity is flourishing throughout the world, though we don't hear that in our press. What I'd like for you to think, too, is this idea that Christianity is believing in absurd beliefs or superstitious delusions. Those are the kind of words you hear in the press. That Christian, in fact, in the article that I read on Friday, they use Christianity as believing in superstitious delusions. Is that true? Do we often think about Christianity as believing in absurd beliefs that we have to believe in by a leap of faith? I think too often we sort of may give that impression to other people that, well, we can't know this stuff, so we just believe it by a leap of faith. That's not where we are as Christians. Look over in your Bibles to John chapter 20. There's a very interesting interplay at the very end of the book of John. If you, the background for John chapter 20, if you remember the story of doubting Thomas, all the disciples had seen Jesus and they'd seen the risen Jesus, but Thomas hadn't been with them at that time. And because he wasn't just going to have a blind leap of faith. He says, I'm not going to believe what you're telling me until I see Jesus. And listen to what Jesus says. This is in John chapter 20. Beginning in verse 29, Jesus is talking to Thomas. He says, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now some, what are actually say, is that, see that last part, see, you have not seen yet you believe. You just blindly believe all this stuff. But look at the very next verse that that's written for us in the book of John. John goes on to write in verse 30, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe in Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. What is John saying? He says, I wrote this book so that you would have the evidences of what Jesus did, and when you look at what he did and what he taught, you would believe in his name. In other words, you're not just blindly believing in this. You're believing in it because of the evidence that I have given you in written form. Look over to Luke chapter 1. Luke says much the same thing at the very beginning of his gospel. In Luke chapter 1, Luke tells us actually why he writes these things that he writes. And listen to what Luke says. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of these things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who, from the very first, were eyewitnesses. Now, the idea of eyewitnesses is mentioned many times in the Scriptures. These things are not just made-up stories. They were by eyewitnesses and servants of the Word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. It's not blind faith. You believe because of the record, because of the evidences. And here Luke says, because of the certainty of these things. That's what our faith is based on. Look at what Peter says. This is written close to the very end of Peter's life, when he's addressing the church and reminding them of the things. He says, these weren't cleverly invented stories. We didn't make this stuff up. We were eyewitnesses of his glory. And look at the very end. And we have the words of the prophet made more certain. In other words, you've got the prophets. They give you a record of Jesus too. And now you've got our eyewitness accounts. And together they make it more certain. So that your faith rests upon these evidences. Our faith is not just a blind leap that some people like to think about. We don't believe blindly. We believe because of the evidences, because of the scriptures that have been handed down to us, because of the eyewitness accounts that are given to us. That's what our faith is. And that's where we are now if we look over to Colossians. Look over now with me to chapter 3. Paul has brought these people along. He's told them what this is all about. He's told them what to believe in Jesus and that they serve a risen Savior, as we often sing. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Throughout our world today, too often we get away from the idea that we serve not just a risen Savior, but the very Son of God, who's at the right hand of God now. Look over to Acts chapter 2. This is the basis of all the Christian teaching, really, throughout the New Testament. And sometimes we get a little away from it. The idea that Christ is on the right hand of God. Christ reigns now. We don't always see that, as the Hebrew writer will tell us, that sometimes it may not appear that way to us. But He does. He reigns now. Listen to what Peter, when he preaches the first gospel sermon, how he brings it to a close in verse 32. He says, God has raised Jesus to life, and we are witnesses to the fact, exalted to the right hand of God. In other words, Christ now reigns for the very power of God. He's on God's right hand, just as Paul has said. And He has received the Father, the promised Holy Spirit, and poured out for you that you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, the Lord and the Anointed One of God. Christ reigns on the right hand. And what Paul is saying in Colossians, because you serve now the one that has risen and now reigns, you need to think about your life a little differently. You need to start thinking about the fact that you serve the Master of the universe, as he brought forth in Colossians chapter 1. You need to think about that. And you need to start living like that. We need to think about the fact who we serve. We're not down here serving just anyone. We're serving the very Son of God Himself. And our lives need to start reflecting that. You need to start looking at life that way. Too often, we look at life too small. And we get into this mode of looking at the world the way the world looks at the world. And Paul says, you shouldn't do that. Because you're not down here in the world. You serve the risen Savior, who's not just the Savior, but He's also the Lord and Master of the universe. That's who you serve, and your life needs to start reflecting that. Look at the very next verse as he brings it down to us. In verse 2, he says, set your minds on things above, not on the earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ. One of the ideas that we don't always think about, our life is not our own. It's now hidden with Christ. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, Paul says, for me to live is Christ. Now, the church is often referred to as the very body of Christ. Now, think about what that really means. It means that as His people, we are His body. We need to be reflecting Christ. When people view us as an individual or as a group, do they see Jesus? That's really what Paul is saying here. Your life is hidden in Christ. That means your life should be Christ. Do people see that when they look at us? Is the church, is our congregation, are we truly the body of Christ? And that if we're the body of Christ, then we should be reflecting Christ as a group, as an individual. I'm not sure we think about that enough. But we need to be thinking about that. That we should be Christ. That's what he's saying. Your life is hidden in Christ. Christ is your life. We need to think about that. That's not just some aspect that is way over here on the shelf sometime that we can think about. That our life should reflect Christ. He is us. And the last part he brings in is the victory that we have in Christ. That's the way he closes this very short section. For you died and your life is now hidden in Christ. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Have you ever thought about the glory that the world offers you? One of the ideas that one of the speakers at the workshop last week brought out is that the world never gives you the success that you think you're going to have with the world. That you choose to work for these goals of the world, but they are really hollow and deceptive. They really don't ever fulfill. There was a famous physicist, and I may not pronounce his name quite right. It's an Indian word, though he was a naturalized American citizen. His name is Chandrasekhar. And in 1983, he won the Nobel Prize for Physics. Now, I know that sometimes we don't think about the Nobel Prize. We hear about the Peace Prize, and it's very political. But in physics, the Nobel Prize is still very, very much honored. It's only given years after whoever has achieved whatever they have achieved, so they make sure that it's given to an honorable reason. Usually it's 15, 20 years to make sure whatever theory that the person advocated is really borne out. It is really the highest mark you can achieve if you're a scientist, to win the Nobel Prize for Physics. Well, this man won that prize, but I want to read you what he said towards the end of his life, and then I'm going to read you what Paul says towards the end of his life. Now, I want you to look at the two and think about the contrast between these two men. One man achieved what you would say was the greatest success you could achieve in this world. As a scientist, to receive the Nobel, he won many other prizes and many other awards. But listen to what he says at the end of his life. He says, "In fact, I consider myself to be an atheist, but I have a feeling of disappointment because the hope of contentment and a peaceful outlook of life as a result of pursuing a goal has been largely unfulfilled. What is true for my own personal case is that I simply don't have a sense of harmony, which I hoped for when I was young. And I have persevered in science for over 50 years. The time I have devoted for other things is minuscule." Now I want you to think about those thoughts and look over to Philippians chapter 3 and look at the verse, what Paul ends his life. This is in Philippians 3. I'm going to read verses 10 through 14 and then skip down to verse 20. And if you know, if you think about Philippians, Philippians was written close to the end of Paul's life. In fact, when it is written, he's in prison and he's waiting to find out if he's going to be executed or not. He knows that he may die within a day or two having written this book. So it is at the close of his life. And look at chapter 3. And listen to how Paul thinks about his life. "I want to know the Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, so somehow to obtain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all of this or I've already been made perfect or complete, but I press on to take hold of that which for Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me, heavenward in Christ." Now look down to verse 20. "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious one." Do you see the difference in living for Christ and living for this world? And you think about, which is the most rational way to live? To live like Paul did, knowing that he was going to share in the very glory of Jesus Christ. Or to be like one that realizes that towards the end of your life, how empty this world is. Back in John chapter 1, verse 3, John says, "We may not know exactly how things are going to be, but we know that when Christ comes again, we will be like him. We will truly share in the very glory of Jesus Christ." Now that should give us a hope and a foundation and a better worldview than any other. I believe that if you look at all the facts of science, all the facts of the world around us, if they could all be played out in front of you, that the view of the world that makes the most sense is believing in Jesus Christ, because there you have eternal life. And I believe all the world supports that, that the philosophies of this world, the philosophies of men, are really empty and hollow when you really start to look at that. But Christianity gives you a goal of eternal life. This morning, think about your life. And think about who you are reflecting with your life. Does your life have purpose? Does your life have value? Does your life have meaning? If you're in Christ, it does. If you're in the world, it really doesn't. And do you realize the glory that you will have when He comes again? Look again at the very last verse of our scripture reading today. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. You will share the very glory of Jesus Christ Himself. That's what we have to look forward to as Christians. And that gives us hope for the future. It gives us purpose of life. And it makes our lives better, more fully. We have the abundant life now and for all eternity. If you've never named Christ as your Savior, why not do so today? Be buried with Him in baptism so you can rise and walk a new life. Or if you have started that walk with Him, but you really haven't been faithful to it, why not be faithful to it? Why not be one with Him? So that, as the very words that Paul spoke, your life is hidden in Christ. And Christ, who is your life, appears. You will appear with Him. If you have need in any way, won't you come as together we stand and sing.
On the upward way, my son.